Before we get started, if we could pray once more for the word. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in this time as we seek answers from your word. We seek direction as those who have been consecrated to your service. And so we pray that you would guide us in searching your truth, that you would bless your word, and that it might continue our repentance and our faith and spur us on in our service of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many in our culture continue to believe in the existence of God. In fact, according to one study, 89% of Americans believe in God. It might not feel like that, but that's what people say. According to another study, even 60% of those who do not identify with a religion say they believe in God with some degree of certainty. And in fact, 76% of Americans say they pray regularly. And 20% of religiously unaffiliated Americans say they pray daily. That's better than some Christians. And so I start out with those statistics because it doesn't feel like that. Obviously, there's not that many people who are Christians. What makes the difference beyond believing in God, engaging in spiritual practices like prayer? I think one key thing is that many of these same people object to the idea that God has given laws and that he enforces these laws with judgment. They would not like the psalm that we just sang, in other words. 38% of those who are absolutely certain, with the highest degree of certainty, of God's existence, nearly 40%, look to common sense rather than to religion to determine right and wrong. Their religion is not where they get their morals from. People are okay with a God to pray to be grateful towards, to bless our country, and to give a sense that there is something more out there. But they reject a God who might condemn people for not obeying his written commands, or who specifies how he is to be worshipped or served. And so they reject religion, but might keep a vague sense of spirituality. And even Christians at times can feel like God's law is burdensome or a killjoy. And I mean, the fact that we sin sometimes means that at least for some moments, we do think that sin is going to be a better deal than God's law. Even if we admit that God is right to judge and to command, we sometimes hold this truth reluctantly, maybe apologetically. Like, yeah, he does, but it's not as bad as maybe it sounds. But this isn't the attitude of the Bible. We might read, for example, in Psalm 119, that psalmist says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." This is a great desire, devotion. And so today I'm going to contrast the attitude of our culture with the attitude of Scripture by examining certain expressions of its objection to God's law. So I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do. We're actually going to go to several different Scripture passages. But we'll look at the objection that my God doesn't judge, or that God loves me the way I am, or that God is a killjoy, or your God is a killjoy. I hope that this will help us as we seek to answer the objections of our culture, but also these objections can be raised by our own hearts as our sinful natures seek to rebel against our Lord. So I hope this will strengthen us as well for our own walk. And so I aim to show that we should embrace the fact that God commands and judges, not only because it's true, but because this is good and desirable. And so let's start with the first one, the idea that my God doesn't judge. Doesn't judge me, doesn't judge you. And this attitude is actually a rather modern one. I think most people in history have desired to be free of divine condemnation. I mean, no one wants to be judged by God. They want to be vindicated. But I can't think of many other cultures where condemnation itself is seen as unworthy of God. Usually they'll just say other people are going to be condemned. But our culture itself sees that as an evil to condemn people. It has been assumed that a good God is, in past history, it's been assumed that a good God is a just God who will not let the wicked get away with their wickedness. But in our age, tolerance isn't only expected of men, but it's also expected of God. Judging other people is seen as an evil, a form of hatred. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm 96, we'll begin there. Psalm 96. We'll just look at the last part of the psalm there, verses 9 through 13. Psalm 96, starting in verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This psalm sees the presence and the coming of God as something to rejoice. The whole world, the whole creation, rejoicing, desiring this, worshiping him. And it's seen as a good and beneficial thing. Why? Because he comes to judge the peoples. What is good about this, we might ask? Well, first, he judges with righteousness and equity, as we see in verses 10 and 17. Rather than condemning people in tyrannical or oppressive ways, God is fair and morally good in his decisions. He judges equally, without partiality, without showing, you know, more harshness towards one person out of favoritism or not. Rather, he is fair. In a world that is topsy-turvy and pervasively distorted by corruption and injustice and evil, God's justice is a breath of fresh air. This is true judgment. Second, this judgment establishes the earth, we see in verse 10. The world is established, it shall never be moved. Without a judge, order is broken, and the earth is shaken with an unsolved crime against its sovereign Lord. It's like, you know, a crime movie that ends without a resolvement. It is left there, it's shaken, it's not resolved. With God as judge, all wrongs will be put to right, and his creation restored in order and cosmic harmony. And the creation has been burdened with the disharmony of sin, but the enforcement of righteousness is like a resolving of a discordant chord, if we think of it in musical terms, of evil. And then third, we see from here that holiness is splendor and beauty, something that is attractive. Now, this passage commends it for those who worship God, worship him in the splendor of holiness. But from elsewhere in Scripture, we know that we worship in holiness because God indeed is holy. We could see this in Psalm 99, for example, a few pages later. True worship is a response to the beauty of his moral perfection and untarnished purity. As John would write, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. True moral perfection is a foreign idea to us. It's hard for us even to imagine what we would be like to be perfectly righteous. But even if we have a basic concept of it, it should be clear how such a wonderful thing cannot make peace with wickedness. And so to the objection that my God doesn't judge, we answer, a good God judges justly. For an example, even in our pluralistic culture, sometimes people awake to the reality that what we need is just judgment and condemnation. For example, and it was in the news, I think, earlier this year, a college student, Brock Turner, was sentenced to a brief 6-month stay in prison for sexually assaulting a woman, and actually turned into a 3-month stay later on. And everyone was in an uproar at how the judge judged that case very leniently. Not only was it a light sentence for a horrible crime, but it seemed that the judge was swayed by this person's status as athletic star at a prestigious university. People wanted justice, and the judge's leniency seemed insensitive to the crime and uncaring towards the victim. People wanted justice. Again, in our own city, in St. Louis, people became outraged over the decision of a judge, in this case someone who decided not to condemn a police officer for his choice to shoot a black man who was seeking to escape from the police. And regardless of whether you agree with the decision or not, I think everyone on both sides agreed that what they wanted the judge to do was justice. They weren't looking for a tolerant judge in that occasion. They wanted the right decision. And so even in our culture, there are times when we realize a just judgment is a good thing. And so why do we see it as a good thing for human judges to be just, but has a hard time seeing as God who is a just judge? Doubtless, this is because we are guilty. The answer, though, is not to reject God's ability to make moral decisions. We need that. We need a God who loves justice. Instead, the answer is to cling to Christ, in whom justice and forgiveness meet. Jesus, since he was God, he too was morally perfect and completely opposed to wickedness. He overturned tables. He condemned the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. On the Sermon on the Mount, he portrayed himself as the judge of the earth on the last day, who sent away into judgment the workers of lawlessness who did not know him. But that is the key. They didn't know him. They didn't believe in him. We are guilty of crimes in God's court. But as Romans 3 says, Christ has been put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he just received the demands of God's justice so that God can both be just and a justifier of those sinners who believe in Christ. It is by the painful sacrifice of the cross that God continues to be a holy and just God, the judge that we need and the Savior that we need as well. And so rather than dismissing judgment as unworthy of God, we can embrace the gift of Christ that enables us to desire justice by taking away the fear of its condemnation. We can cling to the sacrifice of Christ. And this enables us, like Psalm 96, to rejoice at the coming of the Lord and the coming judgment and the restoration that it brings to the creation that groans in expectation. We can love in justice and righteousness as those who no longer are afraid of them, who feel condemned by them. And so let's look at another objection. This same basic attitude can manifest itself by focusing on God's evaluation of our identity. Some might say, God loves me the way I am, and you should too. It's not only heard among unbelievers, but it can be heard in the church as well. You know, don't worry about changing. You just come the way you are and stay the way you are. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Again, the mainstream of our culture prizes tolerance and the ability of the individual to define himself. No one else can do it. Only myself can define who I am. And it is a high virtue in our culture to accept others for who they are without challenging the value of their identity. And this virtue of tolerance is then imputed to God. Surely, as a loving God, he would accept me without trying to change me, right? I mean, who doesn't desire acceptance? Who likes being challenged or being told that they have to change who they are? But turn with me, if you will, to the other side of the Bible, to Titus. We'll look at Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. There, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And so the grace of God, the loving favor of God, challenges us to change. God's grace trains us to renounce our old ways of ungodliness and to live self-controlled and godly lives. Biblical salvation does not affirm us as we are. Now, it is true that God saves the unworthy. God does not wait for us to change to save us. But he doesn't leave us as those as the way he found us. He doesn't leave us there. Christ gave himself for us to change us, to redeem us, to purify us. He loved us while we were sinners, regardless of the way we were, but he did not love us the way we were. That is why he saved us. He wanted something better for us. He purchased us from the domain of lawlessness and now purifies his people to be zealous for good works. And so it's a good thing for God to challenge and to change us. Titus 3:3, you could look down the page just a little further, it reminds us of what life was like before Christ saved us. There it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Certainly, ourselves and humanity is in desperate need of change, of reform, of someone to challenge us and to bring us and purify us. The book of Judges, for example, also tells us of a time where every man did what was right in his own eyes, but that was not a pretty picture. The desire to feel affirmed is natural and good, but a religion where God affirms everyone the way they are is a dangerous shortcut. Though we want to be affirmed, we also realize the need to be delivered from ourselves. Humanity is in need of radical reform, and this requires both a standard that will confront us with a different way and an internal change that will motivate us. And God provides both of these in his law and in his purifying grace in Christ. And so one person might say, God loves me the way I am. And we respond, a loving God will change us. He will love us, but this means that he will change us. Think of how a parent loves a child. A parent's love is not conditional upon how good the child is. It's not wait till you do so many good things and then I'll love you as my child. I love my children because they're my children. Yet I desire that my son grows and my daughter grows. I daily challenge them to learn new things, to correct behaviors, to learn their identity as members of a family. While children are often sweet and kind and loving, they can also be selfish and manipulative and heedless of danger and disrespectful. They can hurt and frustrate others. They are, of course, ignorant of much, especially depending on the age. My son doesn't talk fluently. He can't read. I love him, and so I'll challenge him. I will teach him, correct him. Because I love him, I'm not going to affirm him as a perpetual two-year-old. We want something better. And so, just as Paul tells Titus, Jesus suffered and loved us through death in order to change us. He came to make disciples who would be redeemed from lawlessness and become like him. And it was in this way that we would be saved, rescued from passing our days in envy and hatred and rebellion. It was in this way, through his grace, that we would be restored to the way we were meant to be in harmony with God's character. And so, Jesus challenges and changes his disciples. He told us to make disciples by teaching them to observe his commands. Now, this is a good thing. And so our response should be zealousness for good works, to seek the goal our Savior has set for us in love. Now, this isn't just something that Christ had in mind for us, but it's also something we are now to pursue, being zealous through love. Through his death and resurrection, he has given us a way out from being stuck in the dark ways of the human heart. And so we should be ready to release old ways, old habits, old patterns that make us comfortable, our old identities, to be receptive to the challenge of our master. So let's look at a third one. So we looked at God, my God doesn't judge, or my God just likes me the way I am. Someone also might say, your God is a killjoy, ruining our fun. Laws necessarily limit us. They stand in way of our desires. We wouldn't even hardly know about them unless our desires came into conflict with a law. And we receive joy often from fulfilling our desires. We want something and we get it and we're happy. And to hinder this fulfillment seems to be unfair. We naturally desire many things that are sinful and forbidden by God's law. A God who commands can seem to stand in the way of fun and enjoyment. Laws in general seem to be so negative. Doesn't God want us to be happy? Wouldn't a loving God allow us to enjoy life? Those are good questions. And turn with me back to the other side of the Bible, to Genesis 2. Might be a familiar passage, but since it's at the beginning, and talking about God's law and eventually of our sin, kind of describes how sin works throughout the rest of the Bible and in our own life as well. So starting in verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man, this is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is the one who gave us everything that is enjoyable. He gave us purpose. I mean, he gives Adam a purpose here, to work it and to keep it. He's not just laying there around and wondering, what should I do? He gave Adam all the trees of the garden. He gave them many things to enjoy. He gave them food. He gave them community as well with the creation of Eve later on. And he only withheld one tree out of so many. And so Adam's proper attitude and our proper attitude should be awe and wonder. And this is still the way it is today. God gives us a purpose to work and to keep his world. He gives us food and community. He gives us innumerable blessings every day. Yet because we are ungrateful, we focus on that forbidden tree, the prohibition of the law, rather than all that we have been given to enjoy. So someone might say, your God is a killjoy. But we reply, a generous God sets limits. And in fact, when we hit the limit, it might be a sign to wake up. G.K. Chesterton wrote a very creative book called Orthodoxy, Defending the Christian Faith. And in one particular passage, he addressed the fact that many in our modern age want to rebel against seemingly unreasonable laws given by God. They see these requirements as tyrannical burdens. But he put it in a different light, in comparing our world to a fairy tale. So bear with me. I'll read what he says here. He says, in the fairy tale, an incomprehensible happiness rests upon an incomprehensible condition. A box is opened and all the evils fly out. A word is forgotten and cities perish. A lamp is lit and love flies away. A flower is plucked and human lives are forfeited. An apple is eaten and the hope of God is gone. Such, it seemed, was the joy of man, either in Elfland or on Earth. That happiness depended upon not doing something which you could do at that moment, in which often it was not obvious why you should not do it. Now, the point here is that to me, this did not seem unjust. If the miller's third son said to the fairy, explain why I must not stand on my head in the fairy palace, the other might fairly reply, well, if it comes to that, explain the fairy palace. If Cinderella says, how is it that I must leave the ball at 12? Her godmother might ask, how is it that you are going there till 12? If I leave a man in my will 10 talking elephants and 100 winged horses, he cannot complain if the conditions partake of the slight eccentricity of the gift. He must not look a winged horse in the mouth. In other words, the amazing blessings that we have been given, if we consider that, the conditions that are put upon them seem rather insignificant. If we get a winged horse, we're not going to be like carefully checking the teeth to make sure it's in good condition. Rather than blaming God's commands for killing our joy and for spoiling our fun, perhaps it would be better to look to our own discontentment. Our ungrateful discontentment actually both kills our joy and brings us into conflict with what God commands. His commands are a reminder to us to be grateful. Limits are a necessary part of enjoyment. Without limits, we're engulfed in an endless and unsatisfied desire, always looking for the next thing, unable to enjoy what we have. To actually enjoy what we have, we actually have to stop and enjoy it and stop searching for more. Hitting the limits should call our attention to our ungratefulness for what we have been given. If we're infatuated with the forbidden fruit, it's a good indicator we've forgotten the other trees. And therefore, we should let the limits focus us upon what we have been given. For example, there are those who complain about the prohibitions on sexual immorality, but they don't, by that, they don't show a respect for sexuality, but an ungratefulness for it. Sexuality is a gift, something to be prized, and therefore restricting it to marriage is a small price to pay for such a gift. The same for restrictions on gluttony or drunkenness. If we rebel against these restrictions, it's a sign that we haven't been grateful for the gifts of food and drink, that we want more and more. God's law actually enables us to sit down and enjoy his good gifts. Sin is the killjoy that always demands more. And so therefore we should seek joy within this fence, within these limits of God's law. Joy and wonder come from humility and awe more than they come from autonomy and uninhibited desire. Autonomy, independence, and rebellion bring strife and frustration, whereas humility brings the simple delight of a child. Jesus commands and speaks with authority, and yet his yoke is light and his burden is easy. The alternative is not no yoke, but rather a harsh one. Jesus is generous with his disciples, giving them joy and peace, but not in the way that we first thought we desired it. And so going through all of these different scripture passages and objections, we find that the desires of our culture for vindication, for affirmation, and for joy, these are good and proper desires. They do have a place. But we cannot fulfill these desires by setting aside the God who commands. If we think we can find affirmation and joy and vindication by setting aside the God who commands, it's a dangerous shortcut that leads to actually none of these. Shortcuts do not work. The only way to these things is through Christ, in whom we find vindication, we find affirmation, we find joy, as well as a joy for love for justice, as a possibility for personal reform, and the possibility for contentment. We get these things too with Christ. A good God will judge justly. A loving God will change us. A generous God will set limits, and we gain all of these things in Christ. As we make peace with the God who is, who does exist, the God who commands, may we say with the psalmist, with joy and thanksgiving, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word. As we seek to understand it and meditate it, we gain a greater understanding of what good things you have indeed given us in Christ, and how without hope those are who do not have him. And so we pray that you would increase our gratefulness. We do thank you for giving us the ability to love justice and to seek change and to enjoy the things you have given us, embracing the limits you have set. We pray that you would make us good disciples of Christ, and that we would find that vindication and affirmation only in his death and resurrection, only in faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.